I say, Brother Bob's going to have a look at the Epistle of James, which I'm sure we all look forward to very much. And as an introduction to that, we're going to have a reading from Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, and Brother Martin's going to lead that for us, please.
Good news of the kingdom as recorded by Matthew, chapter 5, the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Now, my pleasure then to ask Brother Bob to tell us all there is about James.
So that's a big request, isn't it? All there is about James. I'll try, but I'll probably fail. Now, before we start, I'd just like to say a couple of words of thanks, really. First off, I'd like to thank Ailish. There's a saying that behind every great man is a greater woman. I'm not great, I'm not saying I am. But definitely Ailish is a great woman and she's been a great help in writing this talk. Many of you know, probably know, especially those who go to YPGs, she's very into the book of James, it's like her favourite book. So when I said I was doing a talk and that, she was very excited and has been a great help in writing this. So first thanks goes to her. And if you've got any, if you like anything I say, thank her, not me. If you dislike it, you can probably whinge at me, it's my fault. The second one, I'd like to thank Mick for his prayer as well and for pointing out what the... for the aim of this evening, which is to, you probably guessed it from our reading, is comparing James to the Sermon on the Mount and seeing how closely James's teachings match that of what Christ's were, which also shows reiterating the continuity of Scripture and how they all ties together. But also we can draw some lessons from that from us, because from that for us, because obviously all of Scripture is good for that. But obviously the Sermon on the Mount is specifically good, and James is a very good chapter for it as well. The whole of James is very good for actions and doing. So to start us off, I broke it down to a few little headings. I'll give you those now so you know what's coming basically. We've got heart in the right place. We're going to look at a few comparisons there, see what we can do that. The blurred lines of sin, that'll make more sense in a minute. Forgiveness and judgment, faith versus works, doers versus hearers, and joy in hard times. And then hopefully we'll interrelate those as we go through, and we can draw some good lessons for us. I will say from the outset, you're probably going to want to have a hand in Matthew and a hand in James. I'm using two Bibles, one on my phone and one in front of me, to give me a fighting chance of beating you to the passages. So to start off, we'll go to James chapter 5, please. Right, James chapter 5, verse 2. You rich are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. It's talking about, well, riches, their earthly riches. And if we go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You see, what I see there is James has effectively summarised Christ's teaching there in that earthly riches will corrupt, So we need to concentrate on our treasures in heaven, which are everlasting. The treasures we have in this life, I believe I'm right in saying we're all relatively well off in this room. We've got a roof over our head and food in our tummies, which makes us considerably richer than most of the population of the earth, or a good proportion of it. We are very well blessed, but those are passing, aren't they? We'll get hungry again. We need to replace clothes. We need to look after the meeting room. Those treasures we have now will corrupt, but the treasure that we're laying up for ourselves by studying God's word will never corrupt, and we can always inherit that as long as we continue to fight the good fight. So if we go back to James then, and read verse 1. Go now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You've seen it mentioned about the miseries of wealth, talking about the fact that you're never going to be happy with wealth. And if we go to Luke chapter 6, is where I believe he probably got this idea from. Luke chapter 6 and verses 24 and 25. But woe unto you rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. So you see there, that's what I was saying before about the fact that you have riches now, but you always want more, don't you? These things expire. Even your money in your bank is worth less a year later because of inflation and stuff. So the riches we have in this life are constantly downgrading themselves, whereas the treasures in heaven are never downgrading, always upgrading, as long as we continue to fight against our human nature to sin. So we're focusing our heart then, should be focusing our heart on the treasures in heaven. And if we go to James chapter 4 then, we can continue this look at the riches a bit further. James chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So that's in talking about the fact, again, that riches and stuff aren't of massive importance. And if we go to Matthew 6, like I say, apologies that we're flicking around a lot and everything, but sort of one of those talks where we're going to need to do a lot of it. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So he's saying there that riches are of no importance. They're only fleeting. We shouldn't be too concerned about how we're going to make more, because we don't know how long our life will be, do we? We don't know if today or until Christ return, we don't know if Christ's going to return today. Then the stuff we have planned tomorrow is irrelevant, isn't it? So these aren't important, these riches. They can be nice to have, but they can also be a curse as well, can't they? So again, we need to be focusing our heart on things that are everlasting and that do matter, namely the kingdom of God. Then back in James again, James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is sort of the idea of we've got to be part of an ecclesia for God's sake, not the social life. And we get a bit more of that from Matthew chapter 7. And then hopefully I can explain myself a little better. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not every one of you saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You see, the idea I'm trying to get out of the heart in the right place here is, it'd be too easy to say, well, I've got lots of friends at the meeting, I get on with so many people, it's really easy for me to just go there because, well, I get on with Audrey and I get on with Fred and that sort of thing. but not actually concentrate on the real reason why we're all here and why we all get on. Is we have the biggest thing in our lives in common, isn't it? We all have faith in God and the fact that his son will return to earth to set up that kingdom. And that's why we're here, isn't it? We've got to have that as our focus and be part of the ecclesia for that reason, not because we get on with people or because the social life is good within Christadelphia. That is a nice bonus, don't get me wrong, and I'm very pleased that that is the case, but it's not the should not be our driver in why we follow after Christ, is it? Our driver is to do the things that are right concerning God. So that's sort of getting our heart in the right place. I know it's quite fleeting and probably a lot more in James that we could pull upon, but I'm just trying to keep these quite concise. So that's the idea of getting our heart in the right place. We're seeking after the things of heaven, we're not worried about our riches, and we're part of the ecclesia for the sake of God, not for the sake of the social life. So we've got our heart in the right place, technically speaking. So let's move into this blurred lines of sin. So we're in the right place. How do we guard against sin then? Well, James is also helpful on this again. So if we go to James chapter 2, and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. This is saying one small point of the law, he says he keeps everything else, but he's saying he's guilty of all of it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 to 23. And Christ expounds on this a bit further for us. You have heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill is in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall be say unto his brother Raca shall be in danger of counsel. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And verse 23 as well. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, leave the gift before the altar, and go thy way first, and reconcile to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You see now, that's completely the wrong thing. Sorry, I've read the wrong verses there. It's Matthew 5, verse 3. No wonder that was a bit confusing. Is it? No, it's not that. We'll just ignore the Matthew bit of that one. My apologies. The idea is there, if we look at going back to the James that we read there, we can do it from that solely. So James chapter 2 and verse 10. So if you shall keep the whole law, but yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I don't know what's right, actually, the previous one. But yeah, so what he's getting at there is this one small part of the law that he's gone against, and what we read in Matthew, in fairness, was actually quite good anyway, was that if you're angry with your brother, it's the same as killing, isn't it? I know that's later on. No, so it's one point of the law that he's failed on. So he's kept all the law, but this one small point is what he's saying at. And the idea is that he's still guilty of the whole entire law. And if we go to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and then we read verses 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immunity, wrath, strife, seduction, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and such like, of which I tell you before, I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, then, those 19 to 21, it has that list of horrible things that we don't like, and some that we're like, well, they're not too bad, are they? It's very easy to start thinking that, isn't it? But they're all in one list. There isn't a hierarchy in there. There isn't like a category 1, category 2, category 3 sin. They're all sins. They all stop you getting into the kingdom of God. So the point in James where he says it keeps everything but one point, But that one point is still a sin, and no sin is any worse than any others. We're very quick to say, oh, well, he only stole a little bit, didn't he? It was only a penny's worth of sweets that he stole. And then saying, well, he murdered someone, that's horrendous. But in God's eyes, both were sin. We're told not to steal, and we're told not to murder. Clear cut. So there is no, oh, sort of, it's not too bad. It's the same. The same, any sin's the same, and God can forgive it as easy as any other sin. So we are very quick to judge each other's and blur the lines of sin, but to God they're not. A sin is a sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is, it's the same sin. So going back into James in chapter 2 and verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit adultery, yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. See there, James himself is developing on that point. That he can't keep one part and then the other and say, well, I keep the law, but I don't keep that bit. He's saying you're still breaking the law. And we've already read this in Matthew 5 and verse 21. For you have heard they'd said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. That seems wrong as well. But anyway, the one I was after, 27, is it? Thank you very much. Yes, thank you. I'm glad someone's on the ball. You have heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery in her heart, in his heart. You see there that it's saying that just being thinking about doing the sin is just as bad. And I know somewhere else there is one about the same as being angry is the same as killing. Same as killing your brother. So that's the same concept again, isn't it? That if you think about doing the sin, it is the same as doing it in God's eyes. But why is that? Why is that? That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? You haven't done the action, you've been thought about it. Well, if you carry on in James, he actually tells us the answer to that. James chapter 1 and verse 19 to 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of a man worketh not the righteousness of God. You see that he's saying that the reason why we don't need to be angry and think about killing our brother is because the wrath of our wrath is not going to work, do the works of God. And in Matthew 5 verse 22, Christ also mentions this. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother Raka shall be in danger of counsel. And whosoever shall thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. See now that he's saying that being angry, you're in danger of judgment. So it's the idea you can't be angry and be part of, and do the works of God. They don't go together at all. Now, our human anger, obviously. I mean, this passage mentioned God's anger was kindled and things like that. That's very different to the anger that we experience, isn't it? When we're angry, I speak for myself, but I hope I'm not too far from anyone else, is when we're angry, we want to do something. I want to hurt someone because they've hurt you, or do something to someone because they've done something to you. That sort of anger is wrong. Anger, if you're angry because you've messed up and sinned and missed the mark again, that's a lot better, isn't it? Because you're trying to make yourself better. But I'm talking about the anger when you're really angry with someone for something they've done. And that's the sort of anger that doesn't help, does it? And going back to James chapter 5 as well. This is pushing that point even further about this anger and everything, isn't it? James chapter 5 and verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So it's don't hold a grudge. And in Matthew 22, we mentioned that, didn't we? Where is it now? Well, it's the same as angry at his brother again. He's been in danger of judgment. We can't hold a grudge even. We can't say, oh, I'm not angry at him, but I'm not going to speak to him. Or I'm not going to talk to them because I just can't get on with them. That's sort of holding a grudge, isn't it? Or you remember what they've done, you're thinking, oh, well, he did that to me back in 19, so whatever. It's not right, is it? It's bearing a grudge and we're told not to. because again, that doesn't work the things of God. So, if we're told that sins are black and white, and we're told that bearing a grudge or being angry with our brother is a problem, then what should we do then? Well, this comes into our forgiveness and judgment, doesn't it? We're trying to be perfect, and those around us are trying to be perfect, but we all fall short, don't we? So what should we do if someone falls short? Well, I know that we could go to the passages looking at guiding each other, the Matthew 18 principle, going speaking to someone and encouraging them. Well, I'm just going to take a slightly different tack to that. I'm not rubbishing that at all. I'm just going to take a slightly different tack because I want to attack it from a different angle at the moment. So James chapter 2 and verse 13. I should say, what we're going to look at preludes going to speak to them, really. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For ye shall have judgment one without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and shall mercy rejoice against judgment. We'll read 12 actually instead as well. So shall ye, and so do, that they that shall be judged by the law law of liberty, for ye shall have judgment without mercy, and hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoice against judgment. So it's talking about having no mercy at this judgment, and you getting no mercy. If we go to Matthew 5, and verses 14 and 15, I think I've got the wrong passage again.
Six.
Ah, it's six. Have I just been hitting the wrong key on the keyboard all the time? Yes, thank you very much, Tom. For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men of their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You see there, that's reiterating that point of we've got to practice forgiveness if we expect God to forgive us, haven't we? If we want God to forgive us and show us mercy, we must show it to each other. So when we have that anger for that brother or that sister because they've done X, Y, and Z, we should think, well, what would I want God to do to me if I was in that situation, if I'd done X, Y, and Z, because you probably have. You think, well, I'd want God to forgive me, so I'll forgive that brother for whatever they've done that's annoyed me, upset me. And you move on, and then you can go and do the whole concept of going to him and saying, look, brother, this is why I think what you've done is wrong, and you start guiding each other. But you have to forgive first, because you can't go there thinking I'm better than you and I'm going to prove a point, because that's wrong. We're not doing the works of God then, aren't we? Right, James chapter 5 and verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist. So that's talking about they've condemned and killed the just. So they've judged them, they've condemned them to death and killed them, although they're seen as just. And if we go to Luke chapter 6. And verse 37. It's the same point again. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. The same again. You can't. He's saying here that they, in James, they've condemned the just and killed. But if you've condemned someone, you've judged them, and you've found them guilty, and not given them any mercy or forgiveness, and that's then according to Luke, if we're going to judge people, we're going to be judged ourselves, and the same judgments will be given to us. So if we hear they're saying they are the just, because God's the ultimate judge, isn't he? If God's decided that he's forgiven you of your sins, but I still decide that you've still done it and you're still guilty, I've condemned the just, haven't I? Because God's forgiven, they are now just and perfect again until their next sin. So my judgment is on a just person. But my judgment, I don't know if God's forgiven them. So it gets in a very muddled area, don't you? So you're best off taking a scripture and saying, I would like God to forgive me, I'll forgive them. That's what we're told to do. That's what we should do. And James is very useful in this, because it's all well and good standing up here and thinking, oh, it's easy enough to not judge someone. There we are. But something that will help you, or at least I think it will help me, when it comes to a situation where you feel like judging someone, is James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Speak no evil one of another, brethren, and he that speaketh evil of his brother and judge his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But he that judgeth the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is no lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judge another? Sorry. So that's saying there that who are we to judge? Again, it's reiterating that point. But if you go to Matthew chapter 7 now, this is where that good bit of thing I find useful to do comes in. Judge not, and ye be not judged, for with the what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured against you. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam in thine own eye? Or how shalt thou say, brother, let me pull out the mote in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrites, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt be clearly cast out see clearly to cast out the mote that's in thy brother's eye. And that's a bit that I think is important, is we've got this whole concept of not judging each other and everything. It's all very easy to say in theory, but when you come to a situation where someone has done something, it's very, very easy to start judging, because human nature, we like to see ourselves puffed up, don't we, against each other and think I'm better than you or whatever. Is to look at yourself, isn't it? And that's what they're getting at, is the guy who's got the beam in his eye, is something blocking his vision, is trying to pick out the tiniest little bit of something in his brother's eye. You stand no chance, do you? You've got one eye, you've got no depth perception. It's nigh on impossible. And the idea of getting there is your self-reflection before you judge. If you can judge, self-reflect and think, no, I am perfect, go ahead and judge your brother. But I can tell you what, you're doing it completely wrong, because you're not perfect. However hard you try, you won't be perfect. And I hope that's not news to anyone or offensive, but it's true, isn't it? We aren't perfect in any way. We try our utmost, and the only way we can be perfect is through forgiveness. But we can't judge each other based on our own perfection, because we aren't. And that's what's going on there, isn't it? He's saying, once you've got the beam out your eye, feel free to go and help your brother with the mote in his eye, and get that out and pick up on that. But we can't get the beam out of our own eye, can we? We can try ever so hard, so why should we be trying to pick up faults of other people? Self-reflection before we judge each other. Obviously, I'm not saying that we don't go and help each other when we're struggling or anything like that, or point out to someone if they are doing something wrong. But it's how you do it and your motives for doing it. And also, if you're angry in the process of going to do that, that's probably not the best time to do it, and you're best off to wait, pray about it, and then go and do it. But ensuring that you've forgiven them first before you go anywhere near helping, talking to someone about it. And that's the important thing I'm trying to stress here, is this idea of forgiving each other before we do anything else, because we can't judge each other. And it's the same forgiveness that we iterate to one another as we're asking God to iterate on us, and that's what's important here. So that's one part of things we should do if we've got our hearts in the right place and we're striving to be perfect. So what else then? Well, this is the whole concept of faith and works, and doers versus hearers. So let's go to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 14 to 26. So I'll have a drink before I start that. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not of those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils are also believers and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and is called the friend of God. And he saith unto him, ye see then how that by works a man was justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise, I say unto you, Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For the body without the spirit is dead, and faith without works is dead also. You see there, that's the concept of his faith and works. We can't say we have faith but do nothing with it. We have to do something with it, don't we? And we get the same idea in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. Not every one of you saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall be enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out devils in the name in thy name, and done many wondrous works? And then I will profess unto him, I never know thee, depart and from me, and ye work of iniquity. Why did I read that? Oh, that's what. So again here, it's that saying, they do these things, but they don't. They haven't heard the word, have they? They're just going off and doing things, and not hearing the word. But then, if you just hear the word, you're not just. You got to go and do stuff. It all goes hand in hand. You can't have works without faith, and faith without works. You can't hear and not do, and do and not hear. Because they all go together, don't they? You need to hear the word of God, let it affect you, and do something with it. You hear the word of God, which gives you the faith to go and do those works, doesn't it? And that's the idea here. Is that's what Jesus was iterating to, on the Sermon on the Mount, and that's also what James is saying, isn't it? That you need to, you have all that to go together. And then if we can flick back to James quickly. And we've already read those verses, haven't we, 22 and 24. Let's continue reading in Matthew, actually, sorry. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things, saying, mine, and doth them, sayings of mine, doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, who built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended in the floods, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Go on, 27. And every one of you that heareth these things, sayings of mine, doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. Whenever I read that, I want to do the song, The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. I don't know if anyone else always gets that vibe as well. It's very hard not to. But it's again, you can hear these lovely words of Christ, but if you do nothing with them, you're very, very foolish, aren't you? And that's what Christ's saying. You may as well go and do something stupid or absurd and doesn't last long at all. Or if you hear these words of God and do something with them, you're smart. You're doing the right thing. You're building a house. You're building a solid foundation to build your house upon. And that's the basic starting points. And that's the important thing. You've got to have this here and do something with it. You hear the word, you get the faith from hearing the word that gives you the... you hear the word, it gives you the faith to go and do these works. And that's what's important here, isn't it? We've got to do something. We can't just be a taker in the ecclesia. We have to do something to add to it. However small that you might think what you do is, it's still hyperly critical to the whole function of this body, isn't it? And that's the important thing here. But it's not just the ecclesia, is it? You've got to do something in your life. We've looked at it, haven't we? We've got to do is and change our actions. It's also part of that doing and hearing, isn't it, as well? It's not just this the outward show. It's also the inward, our minds. We've got to be doing something to control that. And this is where we come on to this now, actually, is James chapter 3 and verse 12. Can a fig tree, James chapter 3, verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, berries, either a fig tree, either a vine, figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. For who is a wise man? And is that right? No, we won't read that. Let's go to Luke. So that's the idea there of that. You know what you're going to get, don't you? You look at a fig tree, you don't expect to pull olives off. I've never looked at a fig tree, so I don't know what they look like. I don't know what a vine looks like. And you don't expect to pull figs off that, do you? You know an apple tree, you don't expect to pull pears off it. You know the difference. You know what to expect off it. So that shouldn't be any different of ourselves, should it? And if we go into Luke chapter 6, we continue to iterate this point. Luke chapter 6, verse 44. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of his good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of his evil treasure in his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaketh. You see there that saying that you expect good things from a good person, or good things can only come from good people. Bad things can't come from good. Bad people, good things can't come from. Is that right? Yeah. So he's saying our actions need to match our words. Is you can sit there and say all the right things, and say like, I'm not going to hold a grudge, I'm going to forgive them or anything. But you're sitting there thinking, oh, Tom, that doesn't work, does it? My thoughts, my actions have to match my words. I know technically being a speaker is 100% hypocritical because we all fall short, don't we? But the idea is I strive not to hold a grudge. I strive not to judge people in my life, to show that my actions match my words. What I say and what I do are the same. You can't say to someone at work or college or whatever, I'm a Christian and I do X, Y, and Z. And then the next breath be like, oh, doing something that you wouldn't associate Christianity, something talking about something that you've done that's horrendous, like you've gone and stolen a car or something like that, or robbed a bank. They'd be like, well, hang on, I thought you were a Christian. Surely that's stealing and that's wrong. And that's what we have to say is that as the minute we open our mouths and say make these statements, we are asking people to judge us on our works and our actions. So we have to make sure they match our words. We say the words of God, we have to try and enact them in our lives. Furthermore, on that point, if we go to back into James in chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not either, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So you get an idea of you say what you mean. And we also get that in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard it said you have heard that it hath been said by them of old times, thou shalt not wherefore swear thyself, but shall perform unto the, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is a footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great King, neither shall they swear by the head, because thou canst not make thine own hair white or black. But let your commandment communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whosoever is more than these cometh out evil. So it's basically saying there is, say what you mean. Don't say one thing and mean the opposite and say, yeah, it's okay. But you're really thinking, no, it's not. It's not okay. It's wrong or whatever. You've got to say what you mean. I'm not saying you should be blunt or rude. Don't get me wrong, but you shouldn't say the opposite. You shouldn't, if you think something's wrong or you're unhappy with something, you should state it. And vice versa, if you are happy with something and you are thinking, ah, oh, that's quite good, you shouldn't pretend to not like it for the sake of other people or for the sake of fitting in with the crowd or something like that. Is you have to be true in what you say and not, well, it's effectively not lying, isn't it? If your yay is yay and your nay is nay, you'll never lie. But if your yay is nay and your nay is yay, you are lying, aren't you? And that's that whole point, isn't it? We've got to be 100% down the line. We've got to know what we want to say and say it and not spin it up in words that don't really go anywhere, do we? Yes, and also in faith and works is this idea of asking God, isn't it? We need to be asking God, because that's part of our works, isn't it? Is to speak to God and ask him for help. But we need to be asking for the right things, don't we? So James chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So you see now that you do one thing and you're never happy. You ask, but you don't get because you ask amiss. You ask for things and the wrong things to ask for. And we get the same idea in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and ye shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and he that knocketh it shall be opened. So you see that we ask or we ask amiss. We don't ask for the right things, do we? We won't receive. But if we ask for the right things and we believe we're going to get them, we will receive them. And James also mentions that earlier on in James. We got to James in chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that he may give God that giveth to all men liberally and unbridled, unbridleth not, and it shall be given unto him. You see, that's an idea of one thing to ask for. Is this asking for wisdom and faith? We can ask God for that, and he will give it you. If you ask for the right things, he will give it you. And that's what's important here: is asking the right things and asking in the right way. As we read earlier, to be consuming our own lusts. We should be asking for the reasons to benefit God and his purpose. So, looking at this then, if we follow all these things to the best of our abilities, one of the bonuses that we can receive in this life, as well as the idea of it's a much more happy and peaceful life, and if all people did that, the world would be a much better place. But one thing that we can receive from that is this idea of we can have joy in hard times, because we know that our trials and temptations are for God's sake. And we get that in James and Matthew again. I just want to compare a few of those. So if we go to James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Temptations in there can mean adversity, like hard times. So we've got to count it for joy. Which, when you just say that, it's a bit more difficult. But if we go to Matthew and verse... Matthew chapter 5, and verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sakes. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is the reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's seen there that it's saying that the reason why James says take joy in these trials and temptations is because we are going to inherit the much greater things in the kingdom. And they are good. We are told that if we suffer, we will inherit the kingdom of God as long as we stay true to our God throughout the whole time of it. And that's what's important here. And in James chapter 5 as well, we get a bit more of this. It's James chapter 5, verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. You see, there we're saying that take them as an example, those who have suffered in the past and suffered death. Like Stephen, for example, he had great patience, didn't he? And he suffered even unto death because he knew he was suffering for God's sake. And he took, it's hard to say, but he seems to take joy, not joy in dying, but he could be joyous, couldn't he? Because he knew his next waking moment would be in that kingdom. And the only thing that they can take from you in this life is this life. They can't take your everlasting life, can they? The only person who can take your everlasting life is yourself. And that's what you have to always remember when hard times come and things get very hard, is that. I find it hard to say these things because I've never been in a situation anything like that. So I always feel I'm speaking ill-advised, because ill-experienced, because I've never been in a situation where I've had to do that. But the idea of suffering and then taking it for being happy about it and joyous is, I've seen examples of brethren and sisters who've suffered things, and they have been not joyous in them, but have had that faith that this will be good for me in the end. And I've taken great learning from that. It's hard, it must be very hard to do. I can only imagine, really, but very hard to do. But it's something that we can't, if we remember the word scriptures of God, the word of God, we can take joy because those who suffer will inherit the kingdom of God. And it was quite clear, isn't it, in Matthew of that. And let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? Well, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see there that even if you are mourning and you're not joyous or anything, you will be comforted in this kingdom, won't you? And it is a great time to come. So we can take comfort in this life that we have that reward for us in the future things. Hopefully from this evening you've seen, apologies for the passages I obviously have mistyped. They weren't Alice's fault, they're purely mine. Is that the teachings of James and the teachings of Christ are interrelated. They are very similar. They match up very well, and they both are speaking the same thing, which is will come as no shock to any of us that this is the case, because obviously we believe this whole scripture is inspired by God, so it's one writer. But it's always nice to look at how they interrelate and how they teach the same thing and also expound on each other. At some points I felt James was summarizing what Christ has said, and sometimes I felt he was expounding on what Christ has said, and I find that very interesting. But what I also find interesting is both these were written many, many years ago, but they are still relevant to us today. And I hope that you've taken as much from it as I have writing it. And thank you for listening, and thank you for your time.